aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Having read our passage, let us go to the Lord and ask for his help to properly understand it. Gracious God, we come to you this morning and we confess our neediness for you. God, we confess that Christ is sufficient, that you alone are worthy of our praise, that you alone are worthy of our gathering together to worship you. Thank you for the riches of your mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Father, won't you speak to us this hour? Won't you show us Christ? Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that you are not a God who stays hidden. You are not a God far off, but you have spoken to us completely and finally through your Son, and then you have also recorded the entirety of the scope of your great redemption here in the Bible for us. Father, may we never cease to be amazed by that. God, may your word always be our treasure. Father, we pray this hour that you would also continue your work in expanding your church to all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, all nations. Father, we pray that you would continue to send more laborers into the harvest. There's still so much work to be done. There are still so many who have yet to hear the name of Jesus and what he has done. Father, won't you continue your work, Lord, in church plants that we are aware of overseas, such as in Costa Rica and in Nicaragua, and Father, the many other areas that you are continuing your work that we are not even aware of. Thank you that you are such a great and sovereign God that you are carrying on this work as we speak, even though we don't see much of it. Thank you, Lord, that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we want to lift up our brothers and sisters to you in areas who are persecuted for their faith. Father, we recognize that even some of the Hebrews who we have been examining over our time in this series were themselves victims of persecution on account of their faith, and that is why some were tempted to fall away. Father, won't you help preserve your church? God, won't you protect them, Lord? Even if you allow them to fall into the hands of men, Lord, thank you for the beauty of the truth that you will still give them what you have promised. Lord, that you will still preserve their inheritance, that you have given them the faith by which they will persevere until the end. Father, we pray for other churches here in this very county. Father, we pray that as your word is being proclaimed, that it would be proclaimed rightly. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, help those of us who are endeavoring to preach your word. Father, may we never take it lightly. May we never cease to recognize our great dependency upon you in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of your word. So, Father, be glorified this hour in Ashe County. And, Father, we pray for us, for the many needs in our midst. God, your word speaks to our needs. Even if they are not the needs that we recognize as most important at the moment. So, Father, be with us. Help that the hearing of your word would result in fuller obedience and in truer and freer worship. God, may you use the terrors of the judgment to remind us of the preciousness of Christ, the preciousness of what it is that you have given us. Father, may you bless the reading and the hearing of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, nearly 30 years ago, a man named Carlton Pearson stood up behind a pulpit at the church he pastored in Tulsa, Oklahoma. At some point during his sermon, he told the congregation that he had received divine revelation. God, he said, had spoken to him. And as a result of this new revelation, this special knowledge, the church was going to need to change their doctrine. With their eyes fixed on the pastor, the congregation listened intently as he parted his lips, and with four words, their future and the future of their pastor drastically changed. There is no hell. There is no hell. This is what he told them. Now, as you can imagine, many members of the congregation left, and rightly so. And yet, some remained with him and gladly heard him reinterpret Scripture in light of this new understanding. You see, Pearson had been closely following the media coverage of the Rwandan genocide, and he was wrestling to understand how God could allow such a horror to happen, especially if many victims of this genocide were just going to go to hell because they didn't know Christ. He couldn't bear the thought that people could suffer so greatly in this life and then depart to a place of eternal suffering. And so, what began as a proper concern, a biblical concern, really, for people of all tribes and tongues to hear the gospel, this concern morphed into what he later called the gospel of inclusion. And to this day, you can visit All Souls Unitarian Church, where Pearson and his co-ministers, according to their website, draw from the wisdom of the world's religions, and their messages are relevant to our times. Now, doesn't that sound nice? Well, Pearson was neither the first nor the last to question the fairness of the existence of hell. And he certainly wasn't the first or the last to allow human reason and the search for divine knowledge or special revelation trump biblical authority. It is critical that we understand, however, that Pearson's problem was not first and foremost with the doctrine of hell. His problem was with the penal substitutionary atonement. His problem was with the doctrine that we are all born dead in our sin, and we owe a penalty for our sins that we cannot pay. And thus we need a substitute, someone to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on our behalf so that our sins may be atoned for, so that there will be no longer anything that separates us from God. Pearson's problem, brothers and sisters, was with the gospel itself. For the last few months, in fact, for the entirety of this letter, we have seen that God has given his final revelation through his Son. And it is precisely because the Father has spoken to us finally and completely through the Son that we are warned against departing from so great a salvation. The writer's whole point in extolling the supremacy of Christ over every other creature, over every other prophet, and over every other facet of the Old Covenant is that there is nowhere else to go for the forgiveness of sins. He is explaining to Jewish Christians while the old temple was still standing that the temporary atonement provided by the Levitical sacrifices was no longer. The last vestiges and outposts of the old covenant system have been emptied of their power since Christ, their fulfillment, has come. Christ is the new high priest. Christ was the last lamb who needed to be slain. Christ was the last altar on which a sacrifice needed to be made. And there is now a new temple, Christ's body, the church. There is nowhere else we need to go, no further sacrifice necessary to atone for sin. And as we will see this morning, as our writer takes us to the very judgment seat of God, there is great reason to fear not being found in Christ. In order to best explain and apply this text, I want us to focus on one main principle I believe is communicated here. Our great high priest is also a righteous judge. Our great high priest is also a righteous judge. And I want to work through this text in 2 points. Number one, the terror of judgment reminds us of the preciousness of Christ. Number two, the terror of judgment exhorts us towards holiness. So let us begin by again reading verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Last week we discussed that the "for" here in verse 26 connects us back to the new train of thought that the writer began in verse 19. And we considered apostasy, the continuing in deliberate sin, which is further defined in verse 29, as the alternative to what the writer exhorted the Hebrews to do in verses 22 through 25. Apostasy, as we saw, was the refusal to draw near to God, the refusal to hold fast the confession of our hope, the refusal to stir up one another to love and good works, and ultimately, the rejection of Christ himself through the forsaking of the gathering together of believers. This morning, I want us to see that one particular phrase, a seemingly innocuous phrase in verse 25, gives us the context, not just for verse 26, but for the rest of the chapter. And it's the phrase, all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we looked at briefly a couple of weeks ago, this phrase is pregnant with eschatological meaning. Consider the urgency with which the writer has been urging the Hebrews. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And most recently now in verse 25, let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. But what? Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day being referred to here is the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. The day is when Christ will pass judgment upon the righteous and the wicked, at which time the souls of the righteous will be reunited with glorified bodies and shall enter eternal life, while the souls of the wicked are also reunited with bodies for eternal punishment in hell. And the remainder of this chapter is detailing these two judgments. In verses 26 through 31, we're looking at the judgment of the apostate, which clearly has implications also for those who have rejected Christ in general. And from verses 32 through 39, we'll see the reward of those who have faith. If you reject Christ, you can expect to receive what is warned about here in verses 26 through 31. But if you, by faith, persevere until the end, you can expect what we will discuss more next week in verses 32 through 39, the rewards of perseverance. So again, the overarching argument that the writer is making from verses 26 through the end of the chapter is that those who have faith preserve their souls and endure until the end. And those who do not have faith, who instead reject Christ for the love of this world or because of a persecution on account of his word, they will experience the inexplicable terrors of eternal punishment, because our great high priest is also a righteous judge. So the writer is urging on the Hebrews the unknowability of the day that Christ will come, and therefore the diligence with which they ought to be attending to their own souls, as well as the souls of others. Remember that part of the writer's concern for the Hebrews is that they have grown sluggish, and they are not paying as close attention to this great salvation as they were at the beginning. That doesn't sound so very much different from us sometimes, does it? Think back to the days of your conversion, to the first days you remember serving our Lord Jesus Christ, after being transferred from the domain of darkness. Do you remember what it was like to see things so clearly for the first time, to recognize so easily the sins which had formerly entangled you, and to with relative ease do whatever was necessary to pursue Christ's righteousness, to tangibly feel the weight of judgment for your sins lifted off of your conscience, to recognize that you were quite literally snatched by the Good Shepherd before you tumbled over the cliff to your destruction, to be overwhelmed with inexpressible joy that your life is hidden with Christ in God, to spend hours poring over the scriptures, talking to others about Jesus, and praying. What happened? What happened? What has changed between then and now? Why is it that doing what God commanded was once a freedom and a delight, and now it seems to be nothing more than drudgery? Why is it that it has become a chore now to spend time pursuing the Lord in devotions? That it is uncomfortable for you to talk to others about this great God who redeemed you? Well, whatever the answer to that question is, it is most certainly not because Christ is now less precious. And it most certainly does not mean that the terrors of hell are any less real. And so we need to be warned. And as we emphasized last week, because Christ is precious, we must check ourselves. Because if we depart from the only living God, if we forsake his church, if we persist in refusing to do what he has commanded, if we leave the faith and prove ourselves to be apostates, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, these words should be startling to us, especially since just back in verse 18 we read, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So the writer goes from providing assurance to the believer that all of his sins are atoned for, to warning those in their midst who have never repented and believed that if they persist in rejecting Christ, they have no hope whatsoever of receiving atonement for any of their sins. In the book of Joshua, chapter 22, we find an interesting account. Joshua had just dismissed the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to return to their homes on the other side of the Jordan. According to the text, After their return, these 2.5 tribes built an altar of imposing size. And do you remember what happened next? All of Israel prepared for war and camped against these tribes. Why? Because they understood that to offer sacrifices at any other altar than the one which God commanded, which was in the tabernacle, was an act of serving another god. Atonement can only be made on the altar which God himself provides. And while the tabernacle, the temple, and all their elements have now been fulfilled in Christ, that fact still remains, that God alone makes the rules as to how man's sins may be atoned for. Therefore, to reject Christ as God's means of atonement and reconciliation is to reject God, and to be found with your sins remaining and the wrath of God abiding on you. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You cannot expect to receive forgiveness if you reject the only person who offers forgiveness, because our great high priest is also a righteous judge. Instead, there is a fearful expectation of judgment. So, does this mean that the apostate expects to receive judgment for departing the only living God? Surely someone knowingly leaving the truth would not be fearful about doing so, would they? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And what do we learn in verse 32 about those whom God has given over to judgment to their desires? Again, the end of Romans chapter 1, that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then we have this interesting phrase in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that the law is written on their hearts, and that their consciences and their conflicting thoughts bear witness to that. I think what John MacArthur says here is helpful, commenting on Romans chapter 2. He says, "The conscience is that instinctive sense of right and wrong that produces guilt when violated. In addition to an innate awareness of God's law, men have a warning system that activates when they choose to ignore or disobey that law." If this was true for Gentiles, which is who Paul was referring to, then how much more so for believers who had grown up, in the case of the Hebrews, with knowledge of the law? We've already discussed that the apostate has gathered together with believers, has broken bread with believers, has heard and professed the same gospel as believers. Therefore, he has heard and he understands that God's holiness demands a perfect sacrifice, and that those who deny that they need this perfect sacrifice, Christ Jesus, they will be judged according to God's holy wrath. So in a very real way, the apostate is aware of the coming judgment, yet unwilling to relinquish his love for the world or his preservation of self. Like we discussed last week, this is what it means that the apostate had received knowledge of the truth. As Al Mohler said, hell is full of people who have a clear understanding of the gospel, but never bowed the knee to Christ as King. Now, to ask an obvious question, which we perhaps don't think often enough about, what is this judgment? The word here translated as judgment literally means a sentence of condemnation. So we should imagine the scene of a courtroom with Jesus presiding as the appointed judge. Can you imagine being before his presence and waiting to hear him speak, knowing that all power resides in his hands, either to condemn you or to reward you. Can you imagine being before him, recognizing that you are clothed with sin? Can you imagine watching him part his lips, knowing that you heard the good news of the atonement that he made for sins and that you refused to repent and believe? Can you imagine the horror as you realize that the good things that you had in life were the very last good things you will ever experience? Can you imagine beholding the most majestic being in your sight and hearing his voice audibly? Depart from me. Depart from me. That is what awaits all who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us move on to point number two and look at the substance of this fearful judgment. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There was a valley in Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. And this was not just any valley. It was a place where rubbish and trash were dumped and burned. According to commentators, a fire was always burning there so as to consume whatever was thrown in. At one point, the kingdom of Judah had become so corrupt that they had sacrificed children to the pagan god Baal and had thrown them into this valley. And in Jeremiah chapter 19, God pronounces judgment against Judah and tells them that their bodies will be thrown into this valley for the evil that they have done. Now, the prophet Isaiah actually picks up the imagery of this valley and uses it to depict the everlasting torment of those who reject God. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. That phrase probably sounds familiar to you because our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, also used the language of this valley to refer to the eternal punishment of the wicked. And of course, when Jesus uses this imagery, he's actually citing that with the purposes of application. Do you remember what he said? In Mark chapter 9, he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And the Greek word here, which is translated as hell, is actually borrowed from the Hebrew, literally referring to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, some progressive scholars will use that and say, "Ah, see, there is no literal hell." But what is Jesus' argument here? He says that because of the unquenchable flames that you will endure if you do not repent, because of the perpetual agonies of hell that await the adversaries, do whatever it takes to put your sin to death. Or to put it alternatively, it is better to lose whatever causes you and tempts you to sin than to forfeit your own soul. Are you doing violence to your sins, brothers and sisters? Do you recognize the offensiveness of your sins against a holy God? Do you recognize that it is presumptuous and arrogant to continue in your sins after professing Christ? "But Christ came to die for my sins, right? I've already been forgiven." What is God's kindness meant for? to lead you to repentance. Shall we continue in our sins that grace may abound? By no means. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans chapter 8, 12 through 13. As Pastor Scott mentioned several weeks ago, perhaps the reason that we don't diligently fight our sins is because we think of the fires of hell too little. So let us fight, brothers and sisters. Let us storm the gates of hell in holiness. But let us not forget our weapon. Our weapon, as Pastor Kaysen taught us back in chapter 4, is the very word of God. Read it, know it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, love it, because man does not live by bread alone. When I was taking classes at the university, a New Testament professor there had done some research. He was arguing that the punishment of the non-believer is not actually an eternal punishment. Instead, he maintained, hell is a judgment of annihilation, that the non-believer will be destroyed in such a way so as to no longer exist. Hence the name of this teaching, annihilationism. So instead of suffering eternally, there is a punishment of annihilation. Rather than living forever with God, the non-believer will simply cease to exist. He'll just evaporate, so to speak. Now, doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that just make you feel good? Take the sting out of hell a little bit. Lessen the offensiveness of the gospel. I wonder how many people would argue the alternative. That believers will not actually experience eternal life, but just temporary bliss before ceasing to exist. Oh, well, no, wait a minute. God is loving. God loves us. He wants us to experience good forever. Beloved, we must never allow our feelings or our human reasoning to influence how we interpret the Bible. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, but turn over with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I just want to briefly direct your attention to two things here. Number one, did you notice what King Jesus said about the righteous? He said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What does that imply? That as we talked about last week, those who God chose, he will preserve until they receive what he has prepared to give them. And we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee of this great inheritance in Christ. Number two, what do we see about the wicked? They are cast into the eternal fire along with the devil and his angels. Brothers and sisters, there is no way to soften this language. As surely as Christ has atoned for his church and will give them eternal life, he will judge those who reject him with eternal fire, and they will find no refuge. Here again, we remember the sobering truth that, again, as we discussed last week, you cannot remain indifferent to the gospel. There is no neutrality. You either submit to King Jesus or you reject him. You are either a member of Christ's church or you are his adversary. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, please. In case you had any lingering doubts over whether or not a believer can apostatize, the writer is again giving us the answer, no. Why? Because the text says that those who go on sinning deliberately, which is further identified as apostasy in verse 29, will be partakers of the same fury of fire that consumes his adversaries. He looked like a believer, talked like a believer, gathered with believers, but is shown here in the judgment to be an apostate. Someone who has rejected the knowledge of the truth that they received. Someone who has forsaken Christ and his church. He was not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was dead in his sins. So the same fury of fire, which will consume those who are obviously non-believers, will consume those who merely appear to be believers. Because our high priest is also a righteous judge. If you are a parent with children living at home, this again is a sobering reminder that we must be diligent to keep the charge so often repeated in the Bible to not provoke your children to anger, but to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you are a busy, exhausted, and overwhelmed father, that does not excuse us from our responsibility. The exhaustion will wax and wane. The busyness will come and go, and projects will always need to be done. But our children have eternal souls, and we only get a couple of decades or less to transfer their dependency from upon us to upon God. Brothers, let us hold each other accountable to not let one of our little ones perish in their sin in so much as we can help it? Are you making time to lead your family in devotions during the week? Are you reinforcing their need to be obedient to their mother? Are you preparing them well to worship on the Lord's day? Are you taking note of their patterns of sin and reminding them of the gospel? Mothers, do you understand that you are called by God to help your husbands in this task? We cannot do it ourselves. I love what Paul Tripp says. When your eyes see and your ears hear the sound of your children's sin, it is never an inconvenience. It is an opportunity for grace. Now, to whatever extent that might seem to be wishful thinking, the fact remains that as early as 2 years of age, we can ask our children questions that will help draw out their hearts. When you hear your child sin, ask them, "What happened? How did that make you feel? What did you do? And why did you do that?" Asking these questions consistently can present opportunities for us to respond with what God says about obedience and disobedience, the seriousness of sin, and the beauty of the gospel. I listened to an interview with a pastor a few months ago, and he was sharing about a conversation that he and his wife had had, they are now empty nesters, with their children who are now grown and out of the house. He asked them, What was the most helpful thing that you learned from our parenting? And do you know what they responded? When you and mom repented of your sins before us and prayed about it together. Do we humble ourselves in this way, brothers and sisters? May we never underestimate the power and the teaching opportunities presented by owning our sins, confessing our sins, and even praying about them with our children. Let us read again verses 28 through 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, as we discussed last week, the writer is alluding here to Deuteronomy chapter 17, in particular verses 2 through 7 rather. So just for the sake of context, let me read that for you. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So this casting aside of the law of Moses is really the apostasy of an Israelite. And the punishment is severe. In fact, because the punishment is so severe, there must be at least two or three witnesses to the apostate's crime in order for the punishment to be carried out. With this act of treason being substantiated by enough witnesses, the apostate would be stoned to death. Now, that's pretty severe. It doesn't get much more severe than that, capital punishment. But what does the writer say next? Actually, he doesn't state anything. He asks a question. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved? As other commentators have noted, the fact that he leaves this as a question intensifies the warning. He's leaving it to the readers to work out how much more of an abomination this act of apostasy is, and therefore how much worse a punishment he will receive. What is worse than dying without mercy under the old covenant? Gaining the whole world and forfeiting your soul in the process. Suffering eternally. Feeling the heat of the fury of fire and yet never having the coolness of water to parch your thirst. Being licked by the flames of hell and yet never having the relief of dying. Desperately seeking God's mercy and realizing that you are here because you refused it. If you are wincing right now, if this is causing you discomfort, then the warning is doing its job. The writer is reminding the Hebrews of what will happen if they do not endure the afflictions that will come upon them because of their faith. He is warning them because he loves them. The cost that Christ paid is steep. The prize that he won on our behalf is invaluable. Therefore, the consequences for rejecting Christ are infinitely severe. I fear that sometimes when we share the gospel, we want to rush through the bad news about sin and about hell. Sometimes we just want to minimize our own discomfort and our own fear of rejection by just going over the top and assuring people that God loves them and is just waiting for them to come to him. That's much easier, isn't it? It feels much less awkward, less uncomfortable to avoid discussing the problem of sin and the reality of hell. Let us make sure, brothers and sisters, that the gospel we share is indeed the gospel. Let us take example from the writer of this letter. Have you noticed that this warning passage is based upon passages from the law? There are three explicit references right here in these five verses alone, each to the book of Deuteronomy. Do you see it? He is using the law to drive the Hebrews towards Christ. Well, that doesn't seem very loving. No, it is loving to be honest about the gospel. If I am an unbeliever, tell me what the Bible says. Don't lie to me. Don't dance around the truth. Tell me that God is holy and good. Tell me that I am an enemy of God, separated from him because of my sin. Tell me that there is nothing I can do to save myself without God's help. Tell me of God's great love by sending his only son to live perfectly on my behalf, to suffer and to die at the cross, paying the penalty for my sins against God, and to be resurrected on the third day so that I can be justified and receive eternal life. Tell me that if I do not repent of my sins and believe in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ, I will perish. Tell me that I might indeed suffer greatly and even lose my life for serving this great God. But tell me that Christ is worth losing everything for. Let's move on to verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Now, both of the phrases mentioned here in verse 30 are actually citations of Deuteronomy chapter 32, specifically verses 35 and 36. If you can think back to our time together working through the book of Deuteronomy, if you are here at that time, you'll remember that these were some of the final words that Moses spoke to Israel before he died. These particular words come from what is called the Song of Moses. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we were provided with the context for understanding this song. The Lord had commanded Moses to write and teach a song to Israel so that it would be a witness for God against Israel when they disobeyed him in the future. Now, when the words of this first phrase were written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," God was declaring that even after Israel rebelled against him, he would execute justice upon Israel's enemies. So when God visited the curses of the law upon Israel for their own disobedience, using the foreign nations of Babylon and Assyria to send them into exile, he would nonetheless destroy these wicked nations for their rebellion against him. Okay, so what does that have to do with the Jewish Christians whom this epistle was written to? Well, we know that because of the "for" that comes before this phrase, the writer is citing Deuteronomy 32:35 to strengthen the warning issued in this passage. We know him who took vengeance on Israel's enemies. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the apostate? In other words, he is citing Deuteronomy 32:35 to argue that if those great nations who rebelled against him could not escape his justice, how do you think that you will escape if you neglect the great salvation that he has worked in Christ? He executed vengeance upon those who afflicted his people. How much more so those who spurn his only son? So the apostate, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant and has outraged the Spirit, will receive 100-fold injury for what he has done, because our high priest, our great high priest, is also a righteous judge. As the Apostle Paul said at the beginning of his letter to the Thessalonians, actually his second letter to the Thessalonians, "Our Lord Jesus himself will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Now, let's look at the second phrase, taken here from Deuteronomy 32:36. When written, these words were an encouragement to the faithful amongst the people of Israel that God would have compassion upon them during and after the exile. In fact, the same word translated here as "judge" was there translated as "vindicate." What is the reason for the change? Well, at the same time that God allowed a remnant of Israel to be spared, he also visited the iniquity of the unfaithful Israelites upon their heads. He did not spare them from his just punishment. He separated and judged between faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel. After giving and explaining the parable of the sower, which we have referenced several times throughout this series, Jesus gave another parable, which translators have referred to as the parable of the weeds. Let me read it here for you, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and he went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, Then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at by citing Deuteronomy 32:36. We have already discussed the difficulty of recognizing apostasy, and that's why we have so many warnings, not just in Hebrews, but throughout the Bible, because we cannot see into men's hearts. Only God can. And so while we are called to judge those within the visible church to observe their fruits, we cannot see perfectly. But God, as surely as he separated unfaithful Israel from faithful Israel, will separate the weeds from the wheat, the goats from the sheep, the apostates from his church. Do you remember some of the horrors that Judah experienced when under siege by Nebuchadnezzar and when exiled? As traumatizing as it was for Israel to receive the physical repercussions in this life for their rebellion, the writer is here saying, so much worse will it be for the apostate. This is nothing compared to the fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries, because our high priest is also a righteous judge. Let's read verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is an interesting account preserved at the end of the book of 2 Samuel. King David ordered the commander of his army to take a census so that he would have the full number of fighting men in both Judah and in Israel. After receiving the report, the text tells us that David felt conviction about his sinful reasons for taking the census. Do you remember what happened next? The Lord sent a prophet to David and gave him three choices of the punishment that would fall upon him. And he responded by saying, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, why would David say that and the writer of this letter say something seemingly contradictory? Which one is it? Is it better to fall into the hands of the living God or of man? You see, David had the comfort of knowing that God was disciplining him as a son whom he loved. He had the benefit of being saved by faith in the promise that God had made of the coming Messiah. Because of the promise of redemption, David knew that his sin would not separate him from God, and therefore he judged that it was better to fall into his hands than that of man. But what about the one who has knowledge of the Davidic offspring, King Jesus, but has, instead of believing on him, rejected him? The writer has already emphasized that as bad as it was to be stoned to death by the hands of the congregation of Israel, it was far worse to receive punishment directly from the hand of God. It is better for the wicked to fall into the hands of men. Men only have the power over physical death. This is why our Lord Jesus himself said, Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without your sins being atoned for. So, We have seen this morning that the warning is given not because the writer of this letter is trying to terrify believers, but because he wants to exhort them towards holiness, because he wants to woo them towards their great high priest. And yet he also recognizes that in writing to a group of people, there may be those in their midst who are not believers. So this warning was also intended for evangelistic purposes, that God might prayerfully use the warning as a means by which to draw more souls to repentance and faith in Christ. We have also seen that it is because of the preciousness of the sacrifice of Christ that such warnings are necessary, that the doctrine of hell is not a problem to be solved. It is a reality that non-believers must be confronted with, and the knowledge of hell is a gift for believers because it reminds us that none of us could ever possibly do anything to justify ourselves before a holy God. It reminds us that we all ought to be vessels of his wrath. It ought to warm our affections towards Christ because of the grace that has been shown to us. So in other words, the terrifying judgment of this passage ought to remind us of the great love with which God has loved us in saving us from such a fate. We are saved by God's grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in the person of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Are you troubled hearing these things this morning? Does this warning not sit well with you? Then run to Christ. If he is wounding you through his word, then accept it as his kindness. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then respond in repentance. He is the great high priest for all who have repented of their sins and believed in the gospel. If you find yourself questioning your salvation this morning, here are some questions that D.A. Carson asks those who come to him with doubts, which I found very helpful. Number one, what have you been reading in the last 2 years? Do you recognize that what you read, what you watch, what you listen to in a very real way shapes you? Can't remember who said it, but a pastor somewhere said, you become like that which you behold. Are those things that you are giving yourself to, whether for learning or for entertainment, are they increasing your holiness? Or are they distracting you from serving God? Are they taking time away from other things that he has commanded you to do? Marty Sampson, a Hillsong worship leader, recently announced that he is losing his faith. Let me read to you part of what he wrote. How many preachers fall away? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. I want genuine truth, not just the I believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. If you are a believer and you are struggling and wrestling with an understanding of your salvation, wrestling with questions like these, or with difficult doctrines, it is important to read good books. Every one of those things that Marty Sampson mentioned are actually things that believers have been discussing for centuries. If you want to learn, if you want to grow in your faith, there has never been a better time in history to do so. If you need help determining what you should read, please speak with one of your pastors or other wise believers. We have a whole bookshelf full of books back there. and we would be delighted to help you out in this area. Number two, with whom are you sleeping other than your spouse? As we discussed last week, unconfessed sin is a poison to the soul. Hidden sin will cause you to question your faith, because the sins of believers were never intended to stay in the darkness. We must confess our sins to the Lord and before each other. We wound the church when we persist in silent sin, because it's not about us. It's about Christ and his glory. Number three, when was the last time that you read the Bible? And when did you stop praying? I think Al Mohler hit the nail on the head when he said, "When our Bible reading is impoverished, so too is our growth in godliness." If you are disturbed at the lack of growth, at your lack of growth in the Lord, or the overwhelming presence of sin in your life, it is probably time to take a serious look at your schedule. What time are you giving to scripture reading and about prayer? And what does that tell you about your awareness of your dependence upon the Lord? Brothers and sisters, please, if you need any help whatsoever in determining how to organize your devotional time, please speak with me or Pastor Kaysen or Pastor Scott. We will help you in any way we can. Finally, if you are a believer here this morning, you can take comfort in God's judgment. Think back to the scene of the courtroom that we discussed earlier. Can you imagine sitting in the courtroom with your head hanging low, knowing that God would be perfectly just to condemn you, but hearing a voice say, "That's one of his," and looking down at what used to be clothes stained with sin, but instead seeing the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Recognizing that Christ atoned for your sins so finally, so completely, that God is now just to declare you righteous. Can you imagine the joy of looking up at the face of your Creator, your Redeemer, knowing that there is now no more condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus? Seeing with your own eyes and hearing his voice. Can you imagine hearing the words, "Son, daughter, enter my rest"? Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Our faith will be turned to sight. If you repent of your sins and trust the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, you will be saved. Let us pray. Gracious God, be our help this morning as we seek to listen to you, as we seek to pray to you and to examine our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice as believers, knowing that your perfect love has cast out fear of judgment. That as believers, we no longer need to fear your judgment. That as the Apostle Paul reminded us at the end of Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing in all of creation that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, be our anchor. Father, help us as we seek to apply these truths to our lives. May we not hide sin. May we not take for granted our unlimited access to the Bible. And may we never forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Father, we pray that you would help us throughout the rest of this day to worship you in spirit and in truth, in a way that glorifies you. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.